Today's reading is taken from chapter 2 of John, verses 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, we ask that you'll be with every one of us here this morning. Help us to learn your truths from your word. And we ask that your glory will be our supreme concern. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open in John 2, please. How do we know what Jesus was really like? Here we are in AD 2011. You know, AD is a very interesting little phrase. It's the year of the Lord. It's not AC, year after Christ. No, it's his year still. But how do we know what he's really like? In the 19th century, liberal theologians talked about the pale Galilean. Have you heard this phrase? There's a little poem. "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown grey from thy breath." I remember doing that at school. It's by Swinburne. It's hymn to Proserpine. The Victorian Swinburne thought that Victorian piety, Victorian Christianity, had taken all the joy, all this spice out of Christianity, and he blamed Jesus for that. In fact, he saw Jesus as a grey killjoy, weak, insipid. But other people have seen a different sort of Jesus. One person saw him as the first capitalist, based on "I must be about my father's business." Arthur Scargill, do you remember, who led the NUM strikes against Maggie Thatcher? He thought Jesus was the first socialist. Was he the first century Che Guevara, as some have thought? Was he a failed superstar? In fact, did Jesus ever exist? Or was he, as one scholar suggested, it was a code word for the sacred mushroom? Do you remember John Allegro in the 70s talked about this? Did he even exist in Russia? They doubted he ever existed. But we're trying to get back to the authentic Jesus, the real person. John, in chapter 1, says he was God. Now, here in John chapter 2, and I would emphasize, I think John 2 should be taken as a whole, as Nick suggested, and not broken up into bits. It portrays the two sides of Jesus' character, his ministry, that supports his claim to be the Messiah that's in chapter 1. So if you've got the sheets at the back, you'll see the outline of where we're going. It talks about Jesus' actions. Firstly, from the first bit of the chapter that Nick looked at last week when we were at the house party, the week before, I mean, life-changing Saviour. Now, just as Jesus changed water into wine, so proving his divine status, but it also means a lot more. He changes people today. It also means that the new wine says he's introducing a new view of the gospel. Now, those testimonies we had at the baptism last week, they were magnificent. They're very moving. But what was particularly thrilling was to see so many people who are unsure about Christian things coming to hear how God has added something to people's lives. He's in the business of changing people. You see, when people turn to Christ, they might not see a difference themselves, but it's almost certain that the people who know them, their friends, will see this difference. And for example, when in days like today, when the clouds are out, you can still see the green grass, you can still see the flowers. But when the sun moves from behind the clouds, it just gives a completely different dimension to the grass, to the flowers. The colours become alive and vibrant and fresh. Now, one of the joys I think we've got here in Christchurch is to see people who have changed. They become Christians and they become vibrant for Jesus. All the colours of their personality, they emerge. He's a life-changing Saviour. He does turn water into wine, and he can change us. If he's not changing us, then something's wrong. Now, last week we learned from John 15 that the way to be changed is to abide in Christ and to abide in his church, to love the brethren. So firstly, from the beginning of the chapter, the water into wine, he's a life-changing Saviour. Now, our bit, he's a righteous judge. The two sides, he loves but he judges. This judgment in the temples, clearly it's a preview, a trailer for what he's going to do in the future when he returns. He's going to start with his people, the visible church, just as he did with the temple. He's going to hold a marriage feast, as the beginning of the chapter talks about, for his own people, but he's going to judge as well. And this incident, it kicks into touch, doesn't he? The notion of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Don't know if you had that pushed at you at school. This grey, insipid Jesus. A make-believe Jesus. He's not the authentic Jesus at all. Look at the courage Jesus had here. Let me just deal with the technical point for some people who know their Bibles. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of Jesus casting out the animals from the temple and upsetting things comes in the week before his crucifixion. But here in John, it occurs right at the beginning of his ministry. And some people say, well, what's going on here? Well, there's three possibilities. John could have rearranged the chronology in order to make a theological point. It's possible, but John is quite meticulous in the way he dates the Jewish festivals, so it's highly unlikely. It could be that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have done the same to make a point. But again, that's even less likely because they're very precise about timing. Well, the third possibility is there could have been two cleansings. One at the beginning, as John says, and one at the end, as the others say. And it's entirely appropriate for Jesus to cleanse his temple at the beginning and at the end. I think that's what likely happened. Jesus travelled down from to Jerusalem from Capernaum, where he was staying. Just Capernaum's north of the Sea of Galilee. And he came down for the Passover. There are three feasts that Jewish men were meant to come down to Jerusalem. But the one was the Passover. The other feasts, sometimes they celebrated back at home if it's a long journey, like the Feast of Tabernacles. But here, Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, and what's he find? In the place where prayer and worship and God should be the focus, there's an awful hubbub. You've got the oxen mooing? No. What do oxen do? Bellowing. They bellow. You've got the sheep bleating. And you've got the money changers all over the place. Instead of being a place of contrition, a brokenness where personal petition is going on, there's this noisy commerce. You know, there's a lot of evidence that the ruling Sadducees controlled this business. And it was a very lucrative business too, because you had to have a proper sacrificial animal. You had to put your offering in temple money, not secular money. And there was an exchange rate that was quite generous to the owners of the business. So Jesus, verse 15, he makes a whip and drives out the sheep and the oxen and turns over the tables. It's a very impressive statement, isn't it, about Jesus' authority. He fearlessly is taking on Judaism, the establishment. He's saying something is radically wrong with the established religion of the day. Now, so often in John's Gospel, what Jesus says afterwards, after the sign, is an explanation of what's been going on. The other way around, the deed illustrates the words. So later on, when Jesus heals a blind man, he then explains, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus feeds 5,000, he goes on and he explains, I am the bread of life. And the seven great miracles are linked to these seven great teachings. Now, let's look at these verses at the end then and see what Jesus' application is to this astounding chapter 2. Now, the first one I've got is clearly the authority of Jesus. Only Jesus could turn water into wine. But look at verse 18, would you? What miraculous sign, he's asked, can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, I find this fascinating because they don't dispute that what he was doing was a messianic sign. If you know your Bibles, in the prophecy of Malachi, if you want just to flick over Malachi 3, right at the beginning, 3, 1 and 2, it says this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now Jesus explained that that's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, right at the beginning. And what's he going to do? Who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 2 of Malachi 3. For he will be like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. He's going to clean things up. Now, the Jewish authorities recognized this. He was acting as the Messiah. So they asked, what right have you to give us this sign. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a little later, Jesus was asked at another time, Lord, give us a sign. And he gives a very interesting answer. You want a sign, he says, I'll give you one. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Imagine the Jewish minds whirling. What's the sign of Jonah? Jonah was swallowed by a large fish. Presumably he died, and then he's vomited out on the third day, and he goes on and does the work that God had commissioned him to do, and go to Nineveh. Now Jesus says, the sign of Jonah is, if that happens to me, that'll be the evidence that you need that I am the Messiah. Now, back here now in verse 19. Now back in John 2. Destroy the temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. But it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It's still got another long time to go. Will you raise it in 3 days? And then comes this wonderful little comment, typical Johannine comment. Verse 21, but the temple he'd spoken about was his body. It's the same sign, the sign of Jonah. Destroy my body, this temple, and I'll raise it up. If there's no resurrection, I'm a fraud, Jesus is saying. If the resurrection happens, it proves I'm the Messiah and the judge who's rightly concerned about the corruption of his temple, his people. Now, this set me thinking, because at Christianity Explored, we spend a lot of time, well, one evening, looking at the evidence for the resurrection, that it really occurred. And it's very, very strong indeed. If you've not done this, it's well worth looking at. But the New Testament emphasis on the resurrection is what it means. Jesus is the Messiah, but it means he's going to come back as judge. And these people expected the Messiah to judge God's enemies. Look, just flick over with you to Acts 17. Here, Paul is talking to the intelligentsia in Athens. Acts 17, verse 30. Isn't it lovely hearing pages of the Bible ruffled through? Acts 17, 30. And Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's about idols. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to God. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of all this to all of this to all men by raising him, the judge, from the dead. Do you see the link? So the first point we get from this story is the authority of Jesus. Now the next point is that he came to abolish religion. This is very, very exciting. Verse 20. Look, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, but the temple he's spoken of was his body. Now, for the Jews, the temple was the place where they got closest to God. That's why they had to come down to Jerusalem. They never got as close as the Holy of Holies because that area is prohibited to them. Even the high priest is only allowed in once a year, and that was a thick rope around him. Do you remember that thick curtain separated the presence of God from the people? Now, the temple was modeled on the tabernacle. Do you remember when Adam and Eve rebelled against God? They were expelled from his presence. Yet God longed to be reconciled to them. And when Moses freed his people from Egypt, he ordered that the tabernacle or tent should be built and placed just outside the camp. Yet, even there, they couldn't come into his presence. The Holy of Holies was separated. And there's further curtains to stop people getting in. Then after 200 years, along comes David. And he longs to, well, he captures Jerusalem to start with. And then he longs to build a temple there for God. He's not allowed to do it, so he arranges for his son to build the temple. To symbolize again, this is where God is and where we can get closest to him. Now, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he picks up on this. Look, John 1:14. Well, our translations don't bring it out very well. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the word for dwelling in the Greek is tabernacled. It's the same idea. God dwelt among his people. Now, look on to 21, to our passage. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Do you see what he's saying? Look, if you want to meet with God, presuming you do, don't bother anymore about the tabernacle. I'm that. Don't bother about the temple. That's destroyed in 70 AD anyway. I'm what that symbolizes. I'm the place where you can meet God, he says. All that the temple symbolized is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's to him we've got to come to meet with God. This is the whole Christian message. The temple had been the house of God. Now it is Jesus. This is why it's so unhelpful to call a church building the house of God. There are many advantages in our meeting in a school. The house of God is where Jesus is. In the United States, they like the word sanctuary, don't they, for these religious buildings. That's equally wrong. We don't come to a building to meet God. We come to Jesus. And together, we are his people where Jesus lives. That's why it's appropriate in a church to have a bookstore or have coffee. Because it's where Jesus is. It's not the religion that's important. Jesus is here abolishing all the paraphernalia of religion. The sacrifices, the fancy clothes, the mystical rituals that used to be in all the old religions. One of the great tragedies is that people so often want to reintroduce religion. We all do it. Somehow it binds us, it enslaves us, and yet there's a hankering in many people to return to it. The book of Hebrews is about it. No, we meet with God by coming to Jesus. It's so simple. This idea is very offensive to religious people. I recently heard of a young curate who's asked to go and preach in a neighbouring parish. The only problem is the neighbouring parish was a very high church in the way of smells and bells, had a lot of ritual. And the passage he preached on had the same idea. He preached on 1 Peter 2:4-6. I'll read it to you. It makes the same point. As you come to him, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the curate went on. He said, Jesus replaces the stones of the religious building. Jesus does have a priesthood, but it's not the clergy, it's all believers. Jesus does have a sacrifice, but it's not the Mass, but what he has done once for all on the cross. As he left, he stood at the back. Many people in the church were angry because they didn't like this teaching from 1 Peter 2. It's the same as Jesus teaches here. They couldn't understand that Jesus has replaced religion. But equally, God's people together, this is why the church is so important, are where Jesus lives. That's why we must make the church our priority. Another illustration, you remember missionaries were expelled from China in 1951 by the communists. There's about 1 million Christians in the country. They weren't allowed back until the mid-1980s. And at that stage, the church in China had grown to about 50 million with no buildings, no official religious missionaries or priests in that old-fashioned sense of the word. The priests, there's no priests in the Bible, in the New Testament, by the way. In spite of all this, God's Spirit was at work through the church and individuals in it. So, this teaches us about the authority of Jesus, about the abolition of religion. And the third thing, I don't know if you saw it, Jesus' assessment of man. Did you notice as that was beautifully read, 23 and 24, look there. He knew what was in man. They believed in him, 23. 24, Jesus would not trust himself to them. Actually, in the Greek, it's the same word. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Interesting little pun. Their belief was superficial. Just hangers on for what they could get out of it in the short term. Perhaps they wanted friends. Perhaps they wanted something else. It comes again in John 6:66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They didn't like what was being taught by Jesus. Jesus, in fact, was never impressed by the crowds. He knew men and women were basically very fickle and untrustworthy people. Do you remember Palm Sunday? The crowds shouted, "Hosanna!" 5 days later, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." We are fickle. And we have very mixed motives for the things we do. Maybe we've got mixed motives for coming here. There's a girl who's praying with her mother one evening. And she prayed, "Lord, please send snow to keep the flowers warm." And her mother was rather chuffed and impressed by this sweet little prayer. "Oh, Mum," she says, "I was only kidding. I really wanted the snow to go and try my toboggan out." How we can use words and do things for our ends with a nice show on it. But there is no way that we can fool God. This is what this is saying here. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what our motives are. We can even come to a church service and not be interested in meeting with God, learning what he wants us to hear. We can sing our hearts out. We can say amen because we like singing. We like to be seen as religious. But do it rather mechanically, not with Jesus at the center. The key is, have we repented? Have we seen ourselves as God sees us? He sees our motives. God knows all about us. There's a simple way to tell. Do we stop doing the things that Jesus tells us are wrong? If we don't, then we don't care about him. It's a show. Jesus knows what's in man. This is why we need Jesus so desperately, don't we? We must abide in him, and we must abide in his family, the church. This is going to change us dramatically. So, what are we learning from John 2? 1 to 11, Jesus changes the ordinary to the special. He gives his people a great joy, a sparkle in life. But then the second bit, Jesus is our judge. We know that because he was raised to life after 3 days, after being killed. You know, at Pentecost, there's a large crowd. They were told by Peter that they'd murdered the Messiah, their judge, and that to toy with Jesus was very foolish indeed, because he knows. If anyone here is toying, do change back. Come back to Jesus. Come back to his church. Beware of substituting religion for anything. You know, Edmund Burke, a philosopher, he said, man is essentially religious. He's a religious animal. You see, it's a warning for us. We have an instinct for religion. Even evangelicals, we like to follow the crowd, the very charismatic preacher, leader, or enjoying the mystery of religion. But God gave Jesus. He is everything we need. We can't fool Jesus. He knows what our motives are. He knows what our hearts are like. Verse 4, he knew all men. But just to finish, there is one difference. He's now prepared to commit himself to us, his church. In spite of knowing our flaws and our laziness, yet he has still trusted his reputation to us. It's staggering. We are now his body. When we became Christians, I know I did, I thought, well, I'm stepping out in faith. I'm taking the risk. I've turned to Christ. Yet, actually, it's more the other way around. He's taken a risk. He's trusted us with his reputation. And we can all discredit Christ. The more significant you are in a church, if you turn your back on the church, you do something wrong, the newspapers love it with clergy going wrong, it causes havoc. Yet Jesus has trusted us with his reputation. So let's go out and determined to live in the love of Jesus. Amazed that he's willing to commit his reputation to us. We can all do things. Have dialogue suppers. Have friends round. It's lovely at a birthday party for Jordan. He invited some friends, non-Christian friends, and some Christians. And all over the place, people were chatting about Jesus. It was wonderful. Well, let's go out and live for Jesus, prepared that his reputation does depend on us, and we've been given a work to do to live for the glory of Jesus. And let this passage inspire us with the turning the water into wine, but warn us that God's church will be judged. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, that you're not a grey Messiah. Lord, you add sparkle to life. You change us. You motivate us to go and live lives that in private are pleasing to you. Lord, help us not to have a pretense. Help us to learn more and more that you see through us. And help us together as a church to live for your glory, to have suppers, to have friends, to do things, to invite people, to do things like the holiday club, do camps, overseas students' missions. Lord, we'd pray that you'll help us to rejoice in the way you change us, to go and work for your glory as changed people. Amen.